thank the Lord for the good song service that we've had this morning, and I'm thankful for each and every one that is here. It's something that you've heard said in old Baptist churches for a long time, but it's a blessing to turn away from the things of the world and come into the house of God, into the place where the Lord chooses to dwell with His people. We know from the book of Hebrews that He says, "In the midst of the brethren will I sing praise unto thee." And that's Jesus Himself speaking, or speaking on behalf of Jesus, that Jesus is telling us there that when the people of God gather together and they sing praise unto the Lord, that Jesus is there too. Jesus is there also singing, "In the midst of the brethren will I sing praise unto thee." We know then when two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst, Jesus said. So gathered in His name. Doesn't mean gathered to watch a ball game or gathered to go hunting. But He says, when two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them. So you can have a worship service with a minimum of two people. And it could also be a lot more than that. There was a day where 3,000 were converted and were added unto the number of the disciples. So it could be from 2 to 3,000 or even more if the Lord's in it. But what makes worship worship is the Spirit and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus told the woman at the well, "The hour is coming. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth." We can have the truth, but not have any spirit, and that's not worship. We can have a good spirit about us, but not have the truth, and that's not worship. The Lord said that these two ingredients must be present for us to have worship of our Heavenly Father, to have true worship. So He said the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we're very thankful for the opportunity to be in the house of God, and got a subject pretty firmly on my mind, but as you know, I can't preach anything without the blessings of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, and we certainly hope and pray that that will be the case. Brother Steve, would you lead us please in prayer?
Our most kind and gracious, ever creator and heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for this opportunity, for the devotion in our hearts and our minds and our spirits to come before Thee this morning together in this small holy band of black worshipers that seek Thy enlightenment this morning. Pray that Your Heavenly Spirit will be felt round about us. Pray that we have that peace that we seek from this world that so easily besets us and clouds our minds and darkens our spirit, Heavenly Father. But we know of only one place, the house of Thine abode, where the Spirit can enlighten us, lift that burden from us for a short time, that we can feel that peace and that love and that joy that only comes from Thee, Heavenly Father, and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and those things that He gave to us, those things that He did for us while here in this world. We pray, Holy Father, that You continue to do for us at the right hand of the throne of glory, that this morning Thy love would be made manifest and that truth be poured out upon Brother Gary, that he deliver a message to us from on high that lift us up from this quagmire, to set our feet on solid ground, listen to the rocks from which our help cometh, Heavenly Father. We pray this morning for our loved ones round about this country, those that have gone to be with other churches, those that have gone to be with family, and especially for those that are upon beds of affliction, that their desire would be to be with us also this morning, but due to the frailties of the body, the frailties of age, they're not able to be with us, but we know that their spirit hungereth and desires to be with us likewise. We pray that You'd be with them this morning, give to them those blessings they need, and to heal them and return them to us once again. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our coming meeting, that You'd be with those that travel to be with us, watch over them, over them on the highways and their travels. We pray, Holy Father, that You'd be with us next weekend, but we pray especially that You'd be with us this day and pour out that blessing upon us in our hour of need. We ask, Holy Father, that You'd be with the first responders, military people that watch over this country and protect us from those that would seek to do us harm and take away those freedoms that we enjoy. But even if that falls to pass, Heavenly Father, we know that there's a liberty that comes from Thy Spirit that we enjoy not given to us by any government, but I'll be that great governing body, that governor that sits on the seat of the throne of glory. Pray, Holy Father, that you overlook our shortcomings, and in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful prayer. I am persuaded towards a topic, a Bible topic, a subject. Among my prayers on this is to preach what the Lord would have me to preach. That's always, I trust, my desire. But also, got a few places I want to go to, and I'm asking the Lord for guidance on where to start. I'm going to turn your attention to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We talked a little bit about Daniel recently, and my reading has brought me to the books of Ezra and Haggai, and coming up on Zechariah. Those books were written about the same time. They were, they're not sequential in the order of the Bible. With the way that the Bible is arranged, you've got the books of Moses, and then it goes on to Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then you get into the chronolistic books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And Ezra is on the back end of those Chronicles. Now, you might think that Chronicles is, the reading of the Chronicles is a cure for insomnia, and that's okay if you want to use it for that. But there's a lot of beautiful truths in those books too. And then you get to the book of Ezra, and where 2 Chronicles ends, the book of Ezra picks right up with a proclamation from a king, Cyrus. Cyrus did not come from Israel. Cyrus was not among the assembled people of God in this world. He was not. Don't want to get into politics stuff, but we had a recent president that I was pretty disappointed when it looked like he was going to be the one running for president. And I had some friends among the old Baptists say, well, he might be a Cyrus, you know, type of president. And at the time I thought, no way. There's no way. Well, it turns out I was wrong. And I think there was a little bit of a Cyrus in him. He stood for Christian things and Christian principles, where his background would have told you there's nothing about him that cares anything about Christianity. He doesn't really care anything about the Bible. He's not familiar with the Bible. I mean, I think that's safe to say. Not naming names, I think you probably know who I'm talking about. But he was not familiar with the Bible, not friendly with the Bible, was not really acquainted with the Bible, but he became a pretty good friend of Christianity in his time in office. I was wrong. I was glad to be wrong. I was so thankful for that. But here Cyrus was not among the assembled people of God, but he became very friendly with the people of God. And God used him to do a mighty miracle and a great occurrence in the history of the Jewish people and the history of the Bible. Well, this starts off before him, before his time, and big things that happen in people's lives often start with people before them. Right, it's usually not just something that starts in that person, but there's forerunners and there's some things that lead up to that. Well, that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Nobody's ever been in the office of the Lord Jesus, but there were prophets that came before him that prophesied that he would come. And there was that great forerunner, John the Baptist, said, he shall go before thee in the spirit of Elijah, right? Well, before Cyrus came, there was the prophecy of Cyrus coming. There was a prophecy that was going to happen with Cyrus. And we see that in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a humbling and amazing chapter because Daniel, and you've read about the faith of Daniel, right? We talked about Daniel in the lion's den recently. And we know that when God was bringing judgment upon Israel, he said if Daniel, Noah, and Job were alive, they would be spared, but nobody else. So Daniel, Noah, and Job must be pretty remarkable fellas. There must be something pretty special about them if God says, now these three would be spared from the judgment that's coming upon you, but the judgment's coming. He said, if I said that they would be spared, I said that wrong, forgive me. He said, if they were here, they would be spared, but nobody else would be spared. He's saying this judgment's coming and punishment is coming upon you, and there's no getting away from it. It's going to happen. It's like it's written in stone. Nothing's going to deter it. This punishment's coming. So Daniel, in the midst of, when you look at his faithfulness, something that's so remarkable to me about the prayer of Daniel, there's nothing in Scripture that would lead you to believe that Daniel committed any of the things that he confessed in his prayer. And his prayer is essentially, Lord, we've done wickedly. Lord, we're rotten. You know, the tenor of Daniel's prayer is, Lord, we are fallen. We've disobeyed thee. We've gone out of the way. You know, you can go read that moving prayer. But Daniel didn't say, hey, Lord, it's not me, it's all them. Now, there's nothing in Daniel's life that we would find in Scripture that would lead you to believe that Daniel was guilty of the things that he talked about in his prayer to God. But Daniel came to God in brokenness. Now, you might say, Lord, this generation around me, I'm not like them. I don't do what they do. I'm not given to sodomy. I'm not given to killing babies. I'm not given to trying to snuff out Christianity. You might say that, right? And I hope that's true of all of us. But you see, Daniel had the humility to say, I'm going to own it too, right? I'm going to own the blame. I'm going to take the fault upon me too, because it's my generation and my way of looking at it. You know, what have I done to stop it, right? So Daniel has a humble prayer where he's not excluding himself from the sin. He's really owning the sin, even though he probably really hasn't committed this sin like everybody else has. So you and I can do the same thing in our generation, right? We can say, Lord, we've done wickedly. Now you might say, well, I don't like to take blame that's not mine. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ took all of your blame that wasn't his, right? So the least we can do is to take the sins of our generation and beg the Lord for deliverance. Well, the Bible tells us something pretty interesting, and I suspect every one of you have had this experience that Daniel has had. In verse 20, he says, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, as this 70 weeks, and I believe we read about this in another place in Scripture, he's saying, Daniel, when you started praying, the message came forth. And I think Gabriel here is saying, when you started to pray, I was sent. Do you feel sometimes like when you're praying that prayers don't get past the ceiling? Do you feel sometimes that when you're praying there's not going to be an answer that comes? I suspect we have all felt that way before in life too. But we can all also say there's been times in my life when I started praying, or when I prayed, before the prayer was out of my mouth, the Lord was giving me the answer. You felt that way before, haven't you? Well, whether you feel one way or the other, the Lord is always listening. And Daniel, as he's pouring out his heart to God, and he's grieving over his sin and the sin of the people around him, as he's feeling terrible grief, the answer is already coming. Right? The answer is already coming. God sent Gabriel, and Gabriel's described in Scripture as he that standeth in the presence of God. Gabriel's the one that came and spoke to Mary whenever he told her about that which is conceived in thee is of the Holy Ghost. This is that same Gabriel. He calls him the man Gabriel. The man here is an angel. And he's saying, Gabriel comes and he says, before your, when your supplication started, I was sent. And he goes to tell him about this prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, you might say, okay, 70 weeks times 7 days is 490 days. That's not the type of week that he's talking about here. In Scripture, sometimes a week is used, in the Old Testament particularly, a week is used sometimes as a prophetic week, which means 7 years. And you'll find that in, I believe, a couple places in Scripture where a week in a prophetic sense is 7 years. So he's telling him here, there's something special. We're going to start marking the time. Not yet. But there's something that's going to come. And when that event occurs, we're going to start marking the time. And from that time, we're going to count 70 weeks. In this case, that means 490 years. At 490 years, something special is going to happen. We know what that something special is? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, he says, from the proclamation of Cyrus the king to rebuild the temple, it's going to count 490 years. Now, if you go to start, I've heard some really smart Bible readers try to reconcile that 490 years and how do you get from this point to the other. And I think the academic calendar, you know, it's been wrong for a long time. And I've heard a friend of mine that's into archaeological discoveries, and I can't find a whole lot of interest in that myself. It's not the way I'm wired. But, you know, he was telling me a while back that the academic calendar keeps shifting, and it keeps getting closer and closer to the biblical calendar. That doesn't surprise me. I'm not surprised by that, because we know the Bible is always right. So if you go to look into historical charts and things like that, you're going to find a discrepancy. But I suspect eventually the academic calendar will, and if it never does get corrected, that's okay. We're going to go with what the Bible says, right? But there's something interesting about the timing in this, because when God says from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the temple, we're going to count 70 weeks, meaning 490 years, to the coming of the Messiah. Well, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were brought into Babylonian captivity, it was about 70 years when the temple started to be rebuilt. Isn't that pretty interesting that here's another 70, where he says from the time they got into Babylonian captivity until they started to rebuild the temple was about 70 years. And he's saying it's going to be from that time until the coming of Jesus, 70 weeks. There's that 70 again, right? Well, it was about 600 A.D., you know, give or take, when they fell into the Babylonian captivity. And about 70 years later, when Cyrus made the proclamation to rebuild the temple. Now, again, Cyrus didn't grow up a Jew. He wasn't a Hebrew of any sort. He was, you know, of this kingdom that had overtaken the Jews and taken them into captivity to make them their slaves and their servants. But just the Bible teaches us that God is able to make his enemies, talking about the person, the child of God, he's able to make his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, have you ever had that happen in your life? I trust you have, where you said, well, this person over here, they just didn't like me, and all of a sudden something changed, and we had peace where we didn't have it before. I've seen that in my life. He maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, Cyrus was among an enemy of the people of God, but God used Cyrus for a glorious proclamation and to bring in a great liberty and time of renewal for the people of God. And Cyrus made a proclamation basically to all the world that he had conquered, or all the world that he ruled over, and he told them, you help these people. They're, and first of all, there's a message to the people of God. He says, you're at liberty to go. You can go back to Jerusalem and you can build the temple, rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed, right? It had been pillaged once, pillaged twice. You know, as they're suffering punishment from God, and Israel had left God, Judah had left God, God turned them over to their own devices. He let the enemy take them over and beat them in battles. There were times where the temple, oh, by the way, the temple is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's representation of Jesus all over the temple when it comes to the holy place, the most holy place, the baths that are along, that are out in front, in order to cleanse things before the sacrifice takes place. This is all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what Jesus said, right? When he was sitting in that temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. He wasn't talking about the physical building that he was sitting in, right? He was talking about the body of his flesh. He said, you're going to destroy this body, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. So this temple of the Old Testament was a type and shadow, a foreshadowing of the body and the coming of the Lord Jesus. So this, which is to be treated in a holy way, people were to come there for worship, they were come there for prayer, they were come there for sacrifice, to bring their offerings unto God. And as they came into the place that represented a Messiah that would come one day, representing Jesus, there were times where God gave it over to the enemy and they came and pillaged it. And they treated those holy items, they're identified as holy, holy oil, the holy table, you know, the holy cups and things that they were to use for a religious and sanctified reason. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he came and destroyed the temple. Oh, by the way, Jesus' body was destroyed, right? He came and destroyed the temple. Oh, and his body was destroyed by the enemy, right? The enemy came and destroyed that holy place. And they took the golden cups, the golden utensils, and they had a drunken feast with it. Those things that represent the body of Jesus Christ, they used it in filthy and abominable ways. That's no surprise, is it? That's what the world does. That's what man in his sin does. He uses that which is holy, and he uses it for an unholy reason. The Bible teaches us about our bodies. Know ye not that you are the temple, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Right? Our bodies are not our own. They're bought with a price. And he says, your bodies are not your own. Well, I'm skipping verses there, mixing verses. But he says, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? So what reigns inside the child of God is the Holy Ghost. And he says, shall I take that and be joined unto a harlot? You know, one of the reasons why the Bible teaches us to flee fornication is because the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Inside the body of the child of God is God himself and the nature of God. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's teaching us how we're supposed to keep that vessel. And even though there was a temple built on the mountain of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it, and he took those golden cups and used them for a drunken feast, there's a strong sense in which that's a picture of you and me too, because you and I have a temple that we worship in. And that temple's our body. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have. So the Holy Ghost is inside of you, which means that there is the nature of God in you, and we're supposed to keep our vessels as that which inhabits God. Right? We're to treat our bodies, conduct our bodies in such a way, and we all look at our own conduct, right, and say, oh, I fail in that. I fail in that. I fail in keeping my body as a temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, some people will say, well, my body's my own. I can do what I want to with it. No, it's not. It's bought with a price. What's that price? The precious blood of God. We're in a generation where people just put tattoos all over their body like it doesn't mean anything. The Lord doesn't want us doing that. People put holes in all parts of their body, and the Lord doesn't want us to do that. The Lord paid for your body. He paid for your body with his blood. People have spiked hair and color it pink and say, well, I can do what I want to with my body. Well, no, you can't. I mean, you might do it and not be struck dead by God, but you're not honoring God. We're to keep these bodies as a temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, that temple is depicted in the temple of the Old Testament. And what would happen was God would come down and he would dwell between the cherubim. I love the way God describes himself there. He says, I that dwell in the midst of the cherubims. Well, where were those cherubims? On the mercy seat, which was on top of the altar. The mercy seat covered up the altar. And there was a cherubim on both sides, and they faced each other inward and they looked down. A sign of humility. A sign of not being able to raise the head in the presence of God. And at that time of the Day of Atonement, I believe it was, God would come down in a cloud and he would sit upon the mercy seat in between those cherubims. And God described himself as I that dwelleth between the cherubims. You know what that means? It means God. It's like as if God is saying, that's my place. Don't give it to anybody else. Right? God has a place in you and a place in me, and we're not supposed to give that to anybody else. He's the high and the holy one. He's the one that we're supposed to have our greatest love and affection for. And it's as if God's saying, don't give that love and affection to anybody else. You're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And oh, by the way, love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? So he's saying, there's a temple. God's given you a temple. Your body's a temple. And you need to keep it like the Lord instructed for the temple on the mountain to be kept. So God here is saying, 70 weeks from the time Cyrus makes the proclamation, the Messiah is going to come. And like I said, by the way, they were about 70 years in bondage and captivity before they were able to start building the temple. So when they went to go build the temple, they started to build it and they laid the foundation. And then some evildoers came along and they wrote a letter to the king and said, hey, king, I'm paraphrasing for you here, right? But they wrote a letter here and they're basically saying, hey, king, this is in the book of Ezra. There's these people over here that are starting to build a temple and they've got the foundation laid. You need to go back and look in your scrolls. You need to go back and look in your county records, as we would say it nowadays, right? You need to go back and look at the records that you've got and look at the past of what these people have done. Now, they were setting this up kind of like they did with Daniel. But they're saying, in the past, they had kings that ruled over them. You know, there's alarm bells go up for kings when they find out there's a competing king, right? Just like when Jesus was born king of the Jews, that was a fear to Herod. Oh, wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean about this king? Kings don't like to be rivaled by other kings, right? They want to snuff out and defeat those other kings. So they're telling the king at the time, I believe this was after Cyrus, I believe it was Darius, and they're saying, there's this people here, they're starting to rebuild their temple. You better watch out. If they start getting that temple built and they start assembling themselves as a country again, they're going to have a kingdom, they're going to have a king over that kingdom. And oh, by the way, they're going to raise taxes in that kingdom. And if they start raising taxes, they're not going to have any money to pay you. Well, that didn't sound very good to the Persian king, right? So he basically issued an edict, said, stop. Stop the presses. Stop the building. Don't build it anymore until you hear back from me. Because he went and looked back and found out, oh yeah, Israel was a kingdom once before. They had kings that reigned over them. Yes, they raised tribute. You know, but they had been, from what I can tell, they had been faithful in paying their taxes to the Persian king. But you see, these evildoers are trying to stop the effort of service to God. When you and I make a commitment to the Lord, if you make a commitment that says, well, I'm going to try to read the Bible in a year, I'm going to try to be more diligent in prayer, I'm going to try to be more faithful in studying the Word, the devil and the enemy is always going to introduce some obstacles in your way. You might say, I'm going to be better about reading the Bible. Maybe the devil comes and whispers in your ear, you can't understand that book. You don't know what that means. You ever had that happen? Right? The devil will tell you, you're not smart enough to understand this book. Well, there's some truth to that, isn't there? Because we're not smart enough to understand this book. But I've got a friend that will teach it to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we are right if we had the humility that says, I can't understand the Bible. But we are wrong if we deny God of His glory that says He's given it to us and He'll give us understanding. And if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Don't forget that precious promise from God. You and I may not have the intellect to understand this, and naturally we'll never understand this. But it is a miracle of God anytime a child of God reads it and finds comfort and finds understanding in the Scripture. And God is pleased to give you that. So you can listen to the devil whisper all day long, you're not smart enough to understand this, but your God is. And your God is the one that gives understanding. Just like in the life of Daniel, right? He said, it's God that's the interpreter of dreams. They said, Daniel, we've heard that you are an interpreter of dreams. He said, oh no, it's God that is the interpreter of dreams. Daniel knew where his wisdom came from. He knew where the signs and understanding came from. He knew it comes from God. And if you and I read God's Word, Our understanding comes from God. Doesn't understand come because we're smart enough. Don't go looking for the smartest person you know and say, hey, could you help me understand the prophecy of Daniel? Could you help me understand what Luke is writing over here? No, you've got a God that sits upon his throne that he is pleased to give you the kingdom, and he wants to give you understanding. And the more we dig into his word, the more understanding he's going to give us, right? So it stopped, the building stopped, and for about 10 years, nothing happened on the building. They had the foundation laid. Once the foundation's laid, you're ready to roll, right? My project, y'all have heard me talk about over in Georgia, the foundations, you know, got poured for part of it. They started putting equipment on it, started raising a building up on it. Once that foundation's laid, we're ready to roll. We're ready to start getting this building up. We're ready to start putting what's supposed to be on here. But instead, what happened with them was some evildoers came along and convinced the king, you better stop them. But when God has a purpose, God has a way to carry out that purpose. And God often does that by sending a messenger. You know, he sent a messenger to Mary and to Joseph to let them know about Jesus being born. And no, Joseph, don't divorce her. She hasn't done anything wrong. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. When she came, they came and gave the proclamation to Mary, let her know what was going on. You know, God sends a messenger. When God needs something done, he often sends a messenger. When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, God sent a prophet named Nathan to go and reveal the truth and to get David corrected and to look at life differently and to recognize you have done wickedly. So God sends a messenger. If it's an evil proclamation upon the people of God, and by evil I mean calamitous and judgment, or he sends a message with one of comfort. So God sent Haggai. Haggai is towards the end of the Old Testament. I believe it's the third to the last book of the Bible, if I'm recalling correctly. There's Malachi is the last, and then Zechariah, and then Haggai before that. So Haggai, a prophet sent by God in the midst of this construction project while things had been halted, Haggai came to the people of God and he said, ye say, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. Were they right? Was it always time for them to build the house of the Lord? No. I think 70 years went by and it wasn't the time to build the house of the Lord. In that 70-year period, it wasn't time until Cyrus gave the proclamation that it's time to build the house of the Lord. So it's not always time to build it, but when the time comes, it's time. And Haggai's telling them, if I could, again, paraphrase for you, and you read the first chapter of Haggai, it's only, 15 verses. But in the first chapter of Haggai, Haggai's bringing the message from God, and he's saying, okay, you say it's not time. God blessed your enemy to give a proclamation for you to start building. And it's as if he's saying, I know you're discouraged. I know you're discouraged that this got stopped, but God is in this. God is in this. He's in you building this. And you know, they didn't even wait until they got a proclamation from the king. The message that came from Haggai encouraged them enough that they said, let's go. Let's go. It's time to do this. It's time to do this. Let's go. And then the evildoers come along again. They turn it into the king. Hey, king, look what's going on here. Look what's happening. They're building it again. And the king, he goes back and looks, and they had an answer too. Said, now wait a minute, Cyrus way back said we could do this. So now this subsequent king of the kingdom of Persia, he comes along and says, you know what, you're right. I've checked the scrolls again. I've checked the court records. And you're right, he did give that proclamation. And the Lord changed that king's heart. And not only did he change the hearts of these kings, he basically said, what do you need? What supplies do you need? You need gold, you need brass, you need wood, Here you go. Oh, by the way, do you need animals for the sacrifice? Here you go. Here's all the animals that you need. Because when God's in something, man may try to hinder it for a little while, but God is infinitely able to overcome man's frailties. So here in Haggai chapter 1, when he says, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" You know what Haggai was telling them by the Spirit of the Lord and by the proclamation from God? He says, you're saying it's not time to build the Lord, to build the house of the Lord. Look at it. It's in ruins. It's in pitiful shape. It's been destroyed. But your houses aren't. You're living in sealed houses. You know what sealed houses means? Sealed means to be overlaid with timber or plaster. Think of plaster like sheetrock, right? He's saying, your houses are good. You're living in houses that are built fine. They're overlaid with timbers. And you see, the word sealed comes up in Scripture 4 different times. And it's always in reference to being overlaid. Like in the temple, it was overlaid with, it was built of cedar wood and it was overlaid with gold. He's saying, your houses are in good shape, but look at the house of the Lord. Is it time for your house to be repaired? Is it time for your house to be in good shape? Oh, yours is already in good shape. But look at the house of the Lord. It's desolate. It's in pitiful shape. You know, I heard an old Baptist, somebody told me this, about an old Baptist preacher several years ago. He said, you know, the church building ought to be as nice as the members' homes. And I agree. I amen that all day long. Because it implies if you can afford one, you can afford the other. Right? It's a matter of where your priorities are. And some folks will say, you know, when the old stick-built houses, like if you go to Cates Cove and you find, you know, an old building like that, it's built that way, and folks say, man, that was good enough to worship in. Yeah, it was, but that's the way their houses were too. That's where their houses were built back then. Sometimes folks might say, oh man, the pews, these are the pews Papaw built, or my great-grandfather built. Well, yeah, that's the best he could do. And he was willing to do that, and they were new 75 years ago. They were new 100 years ago. They're not new anymore. And Granddaddy would rebuild them if he was here. You know, there's so many times that people will say, oh, this was good enough for Grandpa. This was good enough for so-and-so. Good enough for Elder so-and-so. I said, yeah, but Elder so-and-so, once upon a time, he was undertaking a new project because that wasn't the way it was before. And he would encourage you to do the same thing. Right, he's saying, is it time for you that live in sealed houses? Your houses are better than this, and it's not the way it ought to be. Our attention and our care should be towards the house of the Lord. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, consider, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, ye have sown much, and bring in little. I know you could look at whether we're in an economic recession or not. That could be debated and all that type of stuff. And I don't really care to get into that. But when it comes to annual income in the United States, you know, we're among the richest nations that there's ever been. So you might say, well, we've got it financially and materially. We've got it better than anybody else has ever had it. And there's some truth to that. Like we were in, I had to go to Nashville for work this past week, and there was, you know, our cities are becoming pretty wretched places all over the country. And there were homeless people sitting out there, and they had signs, some of them saying, please help. Some of them were nasty, nasty signs. Yeah, but there was one lady, she wasn't in her right mind, and she was talking to a crowd of us that we were coming back from eating supper, and she wasn't in her right mind, you know, just talking, and she was pretty overweight. You know, when in the history of the world have the poor been overweight? You might say that sounds pretty mean, but that's just plain facts. You know, we've got some opportunities and some bounty that the world has not seen before. And in the past, in world history, the poor are always thin and skinny because they're having trouble affording even the basic necessities. Well, here in America, the financially poor can be overweight. Now that's not normal, right? So you say, okay, we've got a land of plenty. Well, in the financial things, you might say, yeah, we're a wealthy nation. We've got more coming in than anybody's ever had, but we've got debt up to here. You might think I'm talking about the federal government. No, the average American's got debt up to here. Right? And you look at what he starts to describe here among the people of God, and he says, ye eat, but ye have not enough. I suspect that the average American adult goes and gets some type of blood test and says, well, how are my vitamin levels and how are my mineral levels? The general answer is going to be not good. You're not within range. So, well, yeah, but we're eating as much as anybody's ever eaten. Yeah, but we're not given we don't have the nutrition that we need to have. He says you drink, but you're not filled and stuff like that. You see, that sounds kind of like we can imagine what it was like then, right? And he says you make money, but you have purses that have holes in it. Well, what good is it if you make money, you put it in the purse has a hole, you go walk along, oh, no, my money's gone, right? There's a hole in the purse and I don't have my money anymore. So it doesn't matter how much you're making if it just goes into a pit, into a hole. So the Lord's correcting them on their priorities and saying, and you know why this is? Because the house of the Lord is lying desolate. That's why you're not being blessed. That's why you're not having what you're supposed to have. Thus saith the Lord of hosts in verse 7, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. It glorifies the Lord for his people to have a mind and a concern over the house of the Lord. It is glorifying unto God to be minded about where worship takes place. It's glorifying unto the Lord when his people will rise up and say, we're going to put the effort into it. We're going to put the effort into serving the Lord Jesus Christ, serving God. Now, in verse... I need to find my place. Excuse me for just a minute, please. So he comes along and he asks a question about the priest in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with a skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So the Lord's given one scenario here where he's saying, now if you've got something that's holy and it touches something that's dirty, does the dirty thing become holy? And the priest said, no. And the implied answer is, yeah, you're right. Then he asked another question, says, okay, if you got something that is unclean, and it touches that which is holy, does the holy thing become unclean? Yes, it does. Now, you can think about this with leprosy, right? They had to walk through town with a sign or with a proclamation, unclean, unclean. Somebody that had leprosy had to go through the streets, and when they got close to somebody, they had to pronounce themselves unclean, unclean, unclean. You ever felt that way? Like you just need to call yourself unclean among the people of God? Don't even mess with me. I'm not worth your time. You ever felt like that? Well, these people had to do that all the time, every day. When they came close to anybody, they had to pronounce themselves as unclean. Why? Because they had leprosy, and if you touch them, you'll be unclean too. Now, in the refining process that I'm used to, don't let me lose you with the refining process if you don't like the thought of that. This is a very simple illustration. But if you've got a big bucket, a big 55-gallon drum of good Arkansas Ozark Mountain water. If you got a 55-gallon drum of that, and if you take an eyedropper of cyanide or some hazardous waste, and if you take that and you drop one drop of that hazardous waste in the pure mountain water of the 55-gallon drum, you know what you now have? You now have 55 gallons of hazardous waste. Why? Because of one drop. He says, that's all it takes to become unholy. Now, if you've got a jar, well, let's say you have a 55-gallon drum over here, and it's got just a cupful of hazardous waste. If you take the 55-gallon drum of the beautiful mountain water, then you pour it into the drum, Does the hazardous waste become clean? No, it's still hazardous waste. The Lord's given us that here in an illustration of the clean and the unclean. Now, kids and adults too, this is true for all of us. You might think, there's some worldly people over here, but if I, being a holy vessel of God, will just come over here to these unholy people, they'll become holy. Doesn't work that way. You hang around worldly people, you become worldly yourself. You might say, well, we've got 10 wonderful youth among the kingdom of God. They're obeying the Lord. They're keeping their temple as the holy temple of the Holy Ghost. They're trying to study the Word of God. They're trying to study the Bible. They pray with their family. They're doing all these good things. We've got this one bad kid. We're going to bring them into our group. You know what's going to happen? That badness is going to rub off. Now, yeah, we're supposed to be the salt and light of the world. Yes, we're supposed to let our light so shine among men. That doesn't mean taking in worldly people as your friends. It does mean loving them. It does mean treating them with respect, treating them in a good and godly way. But it doesn't mean letting their habits become yours. Right? Our habits need to be different. But when Haggai, and that's a little something from chapter 2 there, right? But Haggai, after the building of the foundation, he starts to talk to a generational gap among the people of God. You've got the older ones, you've got the younger ones. He says, here the foundation's been built, and the younger ones are elated because they've lived their whole life and they've never seen the temple of God. Put yourself in those shoes. To be born and to live your entire life, and you only hear about the temple of God, but you never experienced it. And then the foundation is laid. Now, I've told you at work, I've been excited to look at pictures. You know, we got an online camera that's, you know, constantly taking pictures, and we can go up on the internet and look and see how things coming. And as I've been able to look at that and see the foundation laid on my project, I've been excited. Okay, good. We're getting somewhere, right? But that's just a work thing. So here it is with a holy thing, a religious thing, and he's saying the foundation was laid and the young people were rejoicing because they're experiencing something they've never experienced before. And they're elated at the work that's being done. But then the older folks, they weren't happy. Why weren't they happy? Because they said, this isn't as good as the last one. It's smaller. You know, nothing's as good as the first one. You know, people will talk about movie series and sequels. Oh, it's never as good as the first one. The first one's always the best. Well, there's some truth to that when it comes to works of men. But the Lord has got a better message for them here. Because you see, and this Bible says that there was shouts of joy and there were cries of weeping. And he tells us about these shouts and the cries. Says, and you couldn't discern the difference between the shouts of joy and the cries because they were both loud. But he says the older generation, now, when it comes to generational gaps, you know, we need to let the Scripture speak and let the Scripture be our final authority. You know, there was the king of Solomon's son. When he became king, he went and asked the older folks, what should I do? And they gave him sound advice. He asked the younger folks, what should I do? They gave him bad advice, and he followed the younger folks, right? He should have listened to the older ones that had better wisdom. But here, God is doing a work, and the younger people were elated and rejoicing at what was going on and the work that God was doing and giving them a temple. The older folks were saying, oh, this isn't as good as the last one. And they were both had loud responses to this, one of weeping and one of praise. So the message came from the prophet that says, the glory of this one will be greater than the glory of the first. You're looking at it in your eyes as nothing. He says, but the glory of this one is going to be greater than the glory of the first one. You might say, well, why would that be? Why would the glory of the second one, which is smaller and not as impressive, be greater than the glory of the first one? And the answer is, if I understand the history of this correctly, the answer is because that Messiah that was prophesied about, that he's going to come 70 weeks from now, 490 years, he's going to walk in this way. Jesus is going to walk in this one. You might say, but God came down in a cloud and he sat between the cherubims and he was here. And the smoke filled the house so that people couldn't even come into the temple because of the awe-inspiring presence of God. He was in the first one. God himself came and abided, and he dwelt between the cherubims in a great cloudy smoke. God was in that first one. How could the glory of the second be any better? Because God is going to be manifest in the flesh, and he's going to walk in this one. Yeah, it's going to be damaged in the meantime. It's going to be damaged off and on. It's going to have to be repaired. But this one that's being raised, he's going to walk in the midst. He's going to be there teaching you. He's going to work miracles. He's going to do great things among the people of God. And Jesus Christ himself will be in this one. And that exceeds the glory of the first. You see, he's saying, don't squelch their joy. You need to have this joy too, because it's going to get even better. It's going to be far better. Because when Jesus walks and talks and teaches in this one, it's going to be grand and glorious and even better than the presence of God and the cloudy smoke. Because when God dwelt in the cloudy smoke and sat between those cherubims in such a holy and glorious time, man couldn't come in there with him. God dwelt there, but man couldn't abide his presence. But when Jesus comes, you're going to be able to touch him. You're going to be able to hold him. You're going to be able to hear him speak. You're going to be able to ask him questions. You're going to be able to talk to him. And you're going to be able to hold him and touch him. Touch him by the feet. And you're going to be able to be in the house with him. And where Jesus is, it doesn't get any better. And when we're able to abide with Jesus in the house, that glory exceeds the glory of anything else. And as long as Jesus is there, and as long as I can be with him, doesn't matter where we worship, doesn't matter if grandma and grandpa have anything to do with it, because if I'm there with Jesus, nothing else matters. If God does the work, man should never fight against it. When the people of God put their time and their love and their resources and their effort together in serving God the way God wants them to serve him, and putting the kingdom of God before their own house that they call their address, if we get to abide with Jesus, and we get to talk with him, and we get to ask him questions. You know, David said that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty thereof and to inquire in his temple. In his what? In his temple. We get to ask Jesus questions. We get to ask him hard questions and have him answer those questions. You may say, the answers don't come as fast as I want them to. We got to be patient. But he says the glory of this second house will be far greater than the glory of the first. Even though God dwelt between the cherubims, he says the glory of the second will be better. Because you'll be able to be in the temple with God. God manifest in the flesh will be there, and you'll be there with him. Wherever we abide with Jesus is the best glory that this world ever sees. I love you very much. Appreciate your good attention, and I hope the Lord has been in this.